Great to be here with all of you. We got all of our tech stuff figured out. Our tech guy, Pastor John, got married last week, so he did that and then left the country, and we're trying to figure out the computers. So it was quite a challenge. We had the wrong microphone. We couldn't figure out how to turn on the computer. We just learned how to do the light bulbs, and then after we figured all that stuff out, we found he had left us a cheat sheet that gave all the instructions, and then we went, oh, that would have been handy to have known about 25 minutes ago. So either way, we're here. It's good to be with all of you. Somebody used to tell me these are first world problems, definitely some first world problems. We're in the book of Amos tonight, and we're beginning in chapter 3. Sometimes I feel like the weatherman when I sit up here and say we're going to do three chapters a night, two chapters a night. I want to get it done in a couple of weeks, and yeah, I don't think so. But we're going to do what we can and hopefully get through a couple chapters tonight. It's just such a good book, and it's a good story. One of the things I'll get into it here in just a second. Quick reminder about this weekend. We've got a number of things happening. Our blessing of the backpacks is going to be on Sunday morning. So if you know anybody who's a student, they're going back to school, whether they're little or they're old, going to college or something, that's fine. If the backpacks come in, you can drop them off at our office. You can bring them on Sunday here. We're going to pray over them. We're going to pray over the students that own them, the families. We're going to pray for the schools. I mean, we're not going to cut anybody out of the prayer or anything, but we're going to pray for the backpacks. And it really is a special thing that we started doing a few years ago, and it's something that we like to do because the kids need a lot of prayer. School is not what it was when I was in school. It's not what it was when anybody else was in school. I don't ever remember having to go through metal detectors, and now I guess they have backpacks that have a special tab you can pull, and a bulletproof vest will go over the student. We never even thought of stuff like that when I was a kid. So it certainly is a different world. And they deal with stuff in school now that we never did. Back in the day, if you dropped your books in the mud or something, or you slipped and fell, or whatever may happen, people would laugh, the kids would laugh, the bell would ring, and life would go on. But now, because of all those little phones everybody has, it lives on forever, and there's no getting away from it. So, bullying has become such a great issue in our schools these days. We want to pray for the kids, pray for the families, the parents, the teachers, the custodians, the bus drivers. I really hope somebody prayed for our bus driver when I was a kid, because that is one thing that we did. And so we want to pray for all those folks. We're going to do that on Sunday. If you know anybody with backpacks, bring them in, please. We'll pray for them as a group. We're going to do that. We also have our Shepherd 102 class. That's the Calvary Distinctives. If you're curious what it means to be part of Calvary Chapel, it's a good class to go through. And for the folks who don't know, this church was not always Calvary Chapel. It was for a very, very long time part of the United Church of Christ. But as the UCC went very far to the theological and political left, and this church remained true to the word, it became such that that relationship needed to end. And it did, and that was before I started. It was the year before I started as pastor. And so the church was independent for a while. And when I came in, there was no plan to make it a Calvary. That wasn't like anyone's thinking. But as we learned more about the DNA of the church and the culture of the church and just the way the folks were, and knowing that there wasn't another Calvary around, my wife and I had come from that. We suggested to the church, hey, we should do this. And so we did. It took about a year of prayer and discernment. We talked with the elders, or I spoke with the elders, and as a group we spoke about it. We did a lot of research, a lot of prayer. We went to seminars. We had meetings with other Calvary folks, going to the pastor's conference there that first year in Sandy Cove in Maryland. So it was really a long process. And then we had a meeting with the entire church congregation in the fellowship hall one day where we invited anybody to come out who wanted to. It was a town hall style meeting. We discussed. There was 30 or 40 minutes of Q&A discussing what it would be like to be a Calvary. And at the very end, one of the church members stood up and said, well, I think I speak for everybody. We're in it. We're on board. What do we need to do? And so we said, well, the elders meet next week. We can vote at the elders meeting and we'll make it official. And there was an ovation. It would have been a standing ovation, I think, but we were eating soup. And so I don't think anybody wanted soup in their lap. But there was applause. And from then on, we were part of that. But there's some different things in Calvary than there was in the UCC. There's different things there than the Methodist churches or the Baptist churches. Things that don't necessarily mean we're better. I mean, I might say we're better, a little biased, but it doesn't mean we're closer to God or anything. It just makes us unique in a sense of the ministry that that we have. So it's a great class to go to learn some of that stuff. We also have the same day, the Sunday baptisms out front here. If you know anybody who's interested in that, or you are, even if you've been coming a long time, don't be embarrassed. We've baptized people that have been coming here for years and years and years, and they say, you know what, I never was baptized as an adult believer. It was something my parents did when I was an infant, but I wasn't really a willing participant. You know, I don't remember it. I want to do this. I want to profess my faith. It's a very important thing. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, go into the world and make disciples of all the nations. Well, we know what a disciple is. It's a person who's chosen to follow the Lord. Immediately after, he says, baptizing them, pointing back to the disciple, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that is where we get the idea of what we call believer's baptism or credo baptism. It's also referred to in theology. But it's where we baptize believers, people old enough to give their life to Christ, and we do it as a public testimony of that relationship. It's not something that saves. It isn't something that we say, if you're not baptized, you can't get into heaven. There are some places they teach that. It's called baptismal regeneration. It is heresy according to the Bible because it's a work. And if you have to be baptized to get into heaven, that means Jesus didn't do it all on the cross. So we consider that a heresy, but it is out there. It's a view that's out there. We don't look at it that way. It's something that we do because we want to show the world that we've chosen to follow Christ and be his disciple. So if you haven't been baptized that way and you'd like to be, please come on out. You can sign up at the kiosk online. You can do it there, the app, or you could just come. That's fine, too. But we're going to be doing all three of those things this coming Sunday. For this evening, we're continuing in our series on the Minor Prophets, looking at the most famous chocolate chip cookie, Famous Amos, in the entire world. Maybe not the most famous cookie, but a darn good cookie. Famous Amos cookies. Well, the prophet Amos, at least. And we're going to pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this time. We thank you, Father, that you've given it to us, that we can just pause our week. We can come here and we can refill our cup. We ask, Lord, that you would give us ears to hear, a mind to understand, and hearts to receive and apply the truth that you have given us here in your word that we study and gather for tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amos is a prophet, and we were talking about this a little bit last week, but just to give a little more insight into the man, because, you know, he's not somebody that most people are familiar with. He prophesied around the same time as Hosea, and you might have picked up that there's a lot of similar language in Amos as in Hosea, and that's because they're what we like to call they're what we like to call contemporaries of one another. They ministered in and around the same time and in and around the same area to basically the same people. There is a pretty drastic difference, however, when it comes to the type of ministry that they had. They were both prophets of the Lord. Hosea's life was prophetic in that God used his marriage as a way to demonstrate to Israel and to everyone else, for that matter, Israel's spiritual, her spiritual infidelity to God. And so because of that, God tells Hosea, you're going to take a wife, she's going to have an affair, three of them for that matter, there's going to be three kids from those affairs, you're going to raise those as your own. And so in Hosea's life, the message comes through a very kind of tragic thing that happens in his life. However, it's a message primarily of grace and mercy. It's one that God, well, you read through the book of Hosea, God is very conflicted. Not that he's second-guessing himself, not that he doesn't know what to do, but he has a heart for these people, and he's forced to treat them according to their sin, but he doesn't want to. He even says in Hosea, he desires grace and not mercy. This isn't what he wants. He's conflicted. And in the end, he has mercy on them. He never gives them everything that they deserve. In fact, in Hosea, he even tells them that he's not going to give them everything that he could. It's going to be restrained. He's not going to pour out all of his wrath on Israel. He's going to give them a chance to repent, which they will eventually do, and then come back to him in a relationship. But there's a lot of mercy seen in the book of Hosea. When we come to the book of Amos, Amos is a very different kind of prophetic ministry. His isn't through his life. It's through his mouth. It's the spoken word that God gives him that he then relays to the people. And it's not primarily a message of mercy. It is a message of God's majesty and how God is entitled to be worshiped as holy and righteous, and he will be. And if he's not, then God is going to judge these people. And so Amos is more of an in-your-face kind of preacher. He's the kind that gets up and talks about fire and brimstone. I mean, he'd fit great with the Southern Baptist. I think Amos might have been a Southern Baptist. You know, nothing against our Southern Baptist brothers, but, you know, there's a lot of Southern Baptists that love that kind of preaching. I grew up and attended an SBC church, and I remember a lot of that kind of stuff. Well, that's Amos. That's his kind of preaching. He's going to outline in his ministry all the things that the nations have done wrong, that Israel's done wrong, that Judah's done wrong. He's going to talk about what God is going to do as a result of it. And so we have two ministers, two prophets, both of them speaking the word of God to the nation, one of them through his life, the other through his mouth. One of them focusing on mercy would be Hosea, the other focusing on God's majesty and a requirement that Israel treat him as such, and that coming through the ministry of Amos. And so Amos is absolutely a very harsh preacher. It's not always true that good sermons have to comfort. I think a lot of people think that. I think that folks who go to church regularly believe that if they weren't comforted that morning, that the pastor's message was bad, or that the church is no good, or whatever it is. But the other side of comfort is conviction, and the word will equally do that. Jesus never shied away from conviction. In fact, with the woman caught in adultery, did he comfort her? Absolutely, he did. He said, I'm not judging you. But there was conviction there. He said, go and sin no more. He didn't make any bones about it, didn't try to walk on eggshells around her. He just simply said, I'm not going to judge you. There's no one here to condemn you, but don't do this anymore. This is sin. He didn't tell her it was a mistake or it was an oversight or, you know, she was a victim of her circumstance. He said, stop it. This is terrible. It's going to take you away from God. It's sin, and you need to stop it yesterday. He did basically the same thing with the woman at the well in the land of Samaria. You remember that, the Samaritan woman, John chapter 4. And Jesus is sitting there, and he is talking with this woman who is kind of pushing back a lot on the conversation. And eventually he says, well, go call your husband. And you can just, you know when the Lord speaks to you, and he just turns those screws of conviction. Because the only thing she could say is, you know, I don't have a husband. I've been married 5 times, and the man I'm with now is not my husband. And Jesus said, you're absolutely right. He's not your husband. And so was he merciful toward her? Sure. Did he show compassion? Sure. But was there conviction as well? That there absolutely was. And so we come to a prophet like Amos, and it's filled with lots of conviction, lots of that kind of language to Israel because of what they have been doing. It is unkind, I heard somebody say one time, to be unclear when it comes to matters of life and death. And with Israel, they're going to be invaded. They're going to be judged for this. It would be unkind for God to not be very clear with them as far as what's going on. And so that's what's happening here as we continue in Amos chapter 3. Now, as we jump into the chapter, just real quick to say that the first couple of chapters are all about the, we'll say the roar of God. It even tells us that God roared to Israel. It says, or roars from Zion. It says in chapter 1, verse 2. We're going to come to chapter 3, and this is going to be a little bit different. This is going to be the reaction of God. This is going to be the judgment that's going to come from God toward Israel and the reasons why, the reasons for judgment. And it begins in verse 1. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt. Stop right there. The word hear, in fact, that phrase, hear this word, that's going to be repeated here three times. Amos is going to tell the people to hear the word. In fact, it's a way of getting their attention. It's a way of saying, you know what, you need to pay attention to this. Remember, Amos is an in-your-face kind of preacher. He's not going to sugarcoat it. And so right off the bat, he tells them in the first couple of chapters that this has been going on. And so now he says, listen up. This is what's coming as a result of this. Against the whole family, which I, being the Lord, brought up from the land of Egypt. Israel's sin is a lot worse than the nations around them. And you remember from last week, we looked at the various nations. There was Gaza or Damascus, and then there was Gaza, and then Edom, and then Ammon, and then Moab, and then there's Judah, and then there's Israel. And it's kind of like what God is doing is almost drawing a bullseye. I heard one person put it that way, drawing a bullseye around Israel is to say, okay, we're going to talk about them, and we're going to talk about them, and we're going to talk about them, and them, and them. And then comes Judah, which is a little closer to home, and then comes Israel. At the dead center of it all, there's Israel, who gets 10 verses of condemnation when all the other nations only got a few. It's pretty easy to look out and to see the sin and to see the unrighteousness in other folks. But when that gets turned on us, it can become very uncomfortable. Jesus even told us, before we worry about the splinter in someone else's eye, we should be taking out the log that's in our own. Because very often a log, which is a lot bigger than a splinter, tends to skew our vision, doesn't it? I mean, we can see their stuff, but not so much our stuff. And so I can just imagine, as Amos is giving this prophecy, that Israel's hearing, oh yeah, those Edomites, terrible people. Oh yeah, the folks down in Gaza, those Philistines, yeah, we got to get them. And we got to take care of all those people, those Ammonites. Oh yeah, we can't have any of those people. And oh, Moab, yeah, they're just a wicked bunch. And Judah, well, Judah, you know, they should have known better. They've been naughty. Oh, we're going to see what happens with Judah. And then for 10 verses, he goes against Israel. And so here he says he's going to judge them. Against the whole family which God brought up from the land, in spite of everything that he's done, in spite of the fact that Israel had a very special kind of treatment that God gave them, they still wandered away. There's going to be a number of things that we notice in this chapter, and one is that Israel is being judged, and this chapter is a lot about why Israel is judged, and one of the reasons they're judged is because of their privilege. Israel's had a lot of privilege. It goes on to say in verse 2, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. God didn't choose to have an intimate relationship with Babylon or Gaza or Edom or the Ammonites or anybody else. He chose Israel. He chose Abraham and Abraham's descendants. And he told Abraham that you will be my people and I will be your God. He says, I'm a jealous God. He gave them the law. The first law was, I'm a jealous God. Don't worship anybody else but me. No gods before me. He's jealous for you. And so they have a very special place in God's heart. I don't remember God delivering another nation from bondage. I don't remember him taking 10 plagues on a nation who enslaved another people. I don't remember God parting a Red Sea for people that weren't Israel. He spoke to Israel through Israel. He elevated Israel. They had a privileged position, no doubt. And very often when we have that kind of place, I would say, in the world, in society, in a family, in a circle of friends, at your job, if you've got a place of status and a place of, you know, some kind of benefit, there's going to be more expected of that person. To he who is given much, much will be required, the Bible tells us. And so because of all of that, he's going to punish. He says, therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. And then he goes on to ask seven rhetorical questions. These are all going to be answered in the negative. They're all no questions, in other words. But they're rhetorical, and what he's doing is he's getting his point across, and you can kind of see the progression. And he begins in verse 3, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Now, I mentioned before that this verse is one of the ways that we kind of, or one of the verses that inspires the way in which we hire staff. Anytime somebody's hired here at the church to work, we have them do a number of things. They've got to apply, obviously. We have them read through our church's statement of faith, in addition to the Calvary Chapel distinctives, and look through all of those. And in their interview and in their application, they have to do that, and they have to say that they affirm all of those. And there are people that have applied that have disagreed with portions of those, and we haven't hired them. They may be very qualified otherwise, but we pass. Not because they're not going to be good at the job, but because can two walk together if they haven't agreed to? It's much easier, much smoother when you have fellowship with somebody who's like-minded. If you've ever been around people, you ever have a friend that you run into after years from high school, years from college, you've been away for a long time, and you think, oh, you know what, they used to be a really good friend of mine, let's catch up. And you realize your lives have gone in completely different directions. It's very hard to connect with that person. I have, from time to time, tried to reconnect with some old friends from high school. I find almost every single time their life is completely different than mine. Their interests are different than mine. In fact, my best friend from middle school, when we lived in Ohio, we palled around all the time. Lots of sleepovers. We played on the same baseball team. We built forts together. We got in fights, you know. I mean, we were that kind of friend. Our parents were friends, the same neighborhood. We all came from the same military background. I mean, everything about our friendship was just like that instantly. Lots of time together, lots of good time together. Well, we grew up a little bit, and we ended up being transferred from Ohio to New Mexico. He stayed where he was. He grew up. He was so smart. I remember Ricky is his name. And Ricky was the kind of kid you hate because he would sleep through class, not study for a single minute, do all of his homework on the bus, and he got straight A's. So that was Ricky, and I just couldn't stand it. I never could figure out how he did that, but he's a very smart man. He grew up, and he moved to Missouri, I believe. He's now an attorney, and I tried to connect with him over social media, and our lives are just very different. I don't know that if we met today, we would naturally be drawn toward one another in friendship because there's just so many things we're different in. It's not there. It's important that we have that. Can two walk together if they haven't agreed? Well, here, God uses this not as an affirmation so much of good behavior, but rather as an indictment. He's telling them that, look, you all have done this. You've agreed among yourselves. Can two walk together if they haven't agreed? Some verses say haven't agreed to meet. This isn't by accident that Israel's ended up in the mess that they're in. I mean, all along the way, the people agreed, and there was consensus, and it was a popular thing, and nobody challenged it. And so it begins there. Can two walk together if they haven't agreed? Well, the answer is no, they can't. Verse 4, will a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Well, the answer is no to that. And then it goes on, will a young lion cry out of his den if he's caught nothing? Again, the answer to that is no. So they both have agreed, and now they're agreeing, it seems, on the type of prey that's there. In the text, the prey means the activity, the business that they're about, what they're there to do. And Israel agreed. They were going to make treaties with the Assyrians. They were going to bring in pagan worship. They all agreed, and they brought in the same stuff. But I think it's interesting, the metaphor that he uses, will a lion roar if he has no prey? When we lived in New Mexico, we lived in a suburb of Albuquerque called Rio Rancho. And behind us was an open area called the Mesa. And they had started selling lots. So there was our home, there was a road, and then there was an open field behind us. And maybe like a quarter mile down the road was another neighborhood development, but a lot of open desert. And we were on the west side of the city to begin with. And so to our immediate rear was open desert, but then if you looked west, it was all open desert. If you looked east, there was more development. Look west, and this is where the wilderness begins. Well, they started selling these lots for people to come and build their homes, and somebody had built his house behind ours. And, you know, he had a pet donkey, and I don't understand that, why somebody would want a pet donkey, but the man had a pet donkey, and we knew this donkey well, or at least kind of well, because all night long, this thing would just it'd be midnight, this thing, oh, it was the worst. And I mean, what are you going to do? I mean, the man has a pet, it's penned up, and he's not breaking any rules, but boy, that thing was annoying. Well, one night, we heard a pack of coyotes going crazy, howling and just carrying on, and that donkey ee-awing over and over and over. I don't know exactly what happened, but we never heard that donkey again. I think those coyotes had like donkey burger, which didn't break my heart at all because that thing annoyed us to no end. But this thing was gone, and so they were howling. I never heard that kind of cry before, but they had that prey in their mouth, and that howl, that roar that came out of them was very distinct. And so can a lion roar who has no prey? Can a young lion cry out if he's caught nothing? Well, the answers to those are no. Verse 5, the fourth question, will a bird fall into a snare on earth where there is no trap for it? Of course not. Will a snare spring up from the earth if it has caught nothing at all? Well, no, it won't. Basically, Israel has agreed. They've agreed on, they're walking together. Can two walk together if they haven't agreed? They're in consensus with what they're about to do, and then they've done it. Now, they're going to fall into some misery here. And the point God is making is, look, you've done this yourself. You set the snare. You set it, you triggered it. It wouldn't be there to bring you down if you hadn't have been doing all the things before. Verse 6, if a trumpet is blown in a city, will not the people be afraid? Well, the answer is no. If the trumpet is blown, then certainly the people will be afraid if it's the right pattern. I mean, the trumpet of the Old Testament era was something called the shofar. It was a ram's horn, and people would learn how to blow through it like a trumpet, like a bugle. And the military officers would use it. They would use it in the town hall. Anytime you needed to get people's attention, there would be a particular trumpet call or a bugle call for, you know, get together for a town meeting versus another call of, you know, the enemy is at the gates. So depending on what it was, you could get people's attention pretty quickly. And if they blow the trumpet, of course, the people are going to be afraid. If there is calamity in a city, will not the Lord have done it? Well, the answer is no. One of the things that I find, at least in believers, is almost an unwillingness or an inability to cope with the idea that, yes, God can and does bring calamity. And we hear it in people's talk. They'll say, well, there's no way the Lord did this. Or, I can't believe God would let something like this happen. And then we try to rationalize. We say, oh, well, it's got to be the devil. The devil's coming against us. Or, oh, it's got to be something else or whatever. But oh, it couldn't be God. There's no way God would allow this thing to happen. Or if it does, people can get very perplexed. How could God possibly allow these things to happen? This storm to strike, this child to die, or my loved one to come down with cancer, or whatever it may be. We just can't come to terms with the fact that there are things, and I'm not suggesting that God sends cancer to a particular person or he causes the child to die. I'm not saying that, but what I am saying is that there are times when we face trouble in life, and it's not random. God has been known and does and I believe continues to use some of these things to get our attention. And I can't answer as to why he does what he does when he does, other than the fact that he's God and because he wills. But I find it interesting that God doesn't have any qualms with saying, yeah, I did that one. Israel disobeyed. They wandered away. They refused to repent. And so if there's calamity, you better know it's going to be me. And there's going to be signs that it's God. I mean, this isn't like a random thing. It's not a one-off thing. In the Old Testament, when God was punishing Egypt, you remember Moses speaking to Pharaoh and the 10 plagues? Well, it was very clearly God, and certainly Pharaoh would have known that had he listened to Moses. I mean, there were plagues, and they seemed pretty random. I mean, the Nile turns to blood. You know, there's frogs and flies, and there's locusts and no sun, and the cattle all die, and all these things seem like they're just kind of random things until you learn that every single one of those plagues was a plague against something that they had a god for. There was a god of the Nile. And so, you know what? God's going to turn the Nile to blood to show Egypt that he's more powerful than their god. There was a god of cattle. So he's going to, you know what? He's going to take the cattle. There was a god of frogs, believe it or not. God's going to go ahead and send a plague of frogs. A god of fertility. And so God's going to take the firstborn son. There's so many things. There was Ra, the sun god, specifically in Egypt, that was their high god, their senior god, kind of like Zeus in Greek mythology, but in Egypt it was Ra. And so what does God do? He turns the sun black. He blots it out of the sky for a period of time. All of that so that Egypt would hopefully see this and recognize this isn't random stuff. I mean, maybe one of these, maybe two of these, but certainly not all of these. And so in order to do that, he's going to not be random here either. There's going to be some language about it a little bit later. But he has no problems with saying, yeah, the Lord did this. The Lord is sending this calamity into the land of Israel, into his own people to get their attention. So surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophet. Our God loves to reveal things to us. He's not a God of surprises in the negative sense. He doesn't just throw a rule on somebody unless he gave them warning. He doesn't bring judgment to them unless he not only warns them, but also basically tells them that he's going to do it. He loves to reveal. I mean, the entire Bible is a book of revelation. In fact, we're on Sunday morning going through the book of Revelation that God gave to his servant, it says in Revelation chapter 1, through the angel and through John, so that we would be able to read and understand the stuff that's going to happen. God tells us ahead of time what he's going to do, and then he keeps his word. There's more than 300 prophecies of Jesus and his birth and his life and ministry in the Old Testament, and Jesus fulfills every single one of them. Not so God can kind of show off to tell us, well, how great he is at guessing the future, but rather because God, looking back on it as something that's already happened and been established, says, just so you know this is me, just so you know that there's no mistake, that this is him, this is my son, he's going to do this, and he's going to do this, and he's going to do this. And by the time you get down through the entire line of prophecy, there's no doubt. And mathematically, it's been proven that for one person to randomly fulfill 8 of the ministry or of the prophecies of Jesus Christ, to randomly fulfill 8 of those, the odds are lower or so low that there have not been enough people born in all of human history for it to have randomly happened once. That's just 8. And you figure there's more than 300, and Jesus fulfilled them all. Because you know what? He tells us what he's going to do. He reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. He tells us what he's going to do. There's no surprises. And then you know what? He follows through. We've got small kids, and I know a lot of people here have had small kids, almost everybody, I think. You know the struggle. When they're little and, you know, they do something, they get in trouble, they break the rule, whatever it is, and you tell them, if you do that one more time, You're going to go to your room without dinner, or you're going to be grounded. You're going to lose TV privileges. You might get a spanking, whatever it is. You tell them, do it one more time, and this is going to happen. They do it one more time. I'm no rock. I am absolutely the one that goes, okay, if you do it again, especially with the girls. Oh, I can't do it. Our daughter today, she did something that we'd asked her to do some chore at home, and instead she ran off with her friend. This is the first time, I think, that she's actually going to be punished for not doing what she was asked to do, because usually what they do is they just look at me and they go, I'm sorry, Daddy. Do you love me? And I'm like, yes, I do. And I can't bring myself to do it. But I'll tell you, what that teaches them is they've got all that latitude. I was like, oh, you know what? We're good until they use this word. If they use your middle name, then it's over. But as long as they're just using your first name, you got another chance yet. It teaches them that. And so all the parenting books, and I'm not going to be able to write one of these because I don't do this perfectly, but I know all the books, they all say the same thing. All the child psychologists, they all say the same thing. We had Dr. Gary Chapman here a few years ago, and he did a conference for us. And in his message, he said the same thing, and that is you got to follow through, because otherwise you're teaching them it's okay to defy, and you're teaching them that you don't keep your word, and that will be something that when you make a promise to them for something good, the foundation is going to be a history if they don't follow through. And so even though it feels good in the moment, it's never a good thing. God is not like that at all. If he says it's going to happen, it's going to happen. If he says judgment's coming, judgment's coming. And the book of Hosea, he said judgment's coming, but you can at least stop the bleeding and it doesn't have to get any worse. Repent, come back. You don't have to make this worse than it is. But he will follow through, which is one of the reasons we have such faith in his return. Because of things that we're reading here in Amos, of God telling Israel he's going to do something, and then he does it, and because of Jesus and all the prophecies there, and all the times that we read about in the Bible where God said it would happen and then it did, when he tells us that he's coming again, that he will receive us to himself, that he's going to get us off this rock right before it gets too bad, even though it doesn't make rational sense and we don't understand all of it, and it's a supernatural event that science won't be able to explain, we can trust in the promise because there's thousands of years and literally thousands of times where God promised something and then he followed through. And so here he says the same thing. The Lord does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his prophets. A lion has roared, verse 8, who will not fear? The Lord God has spoken, who can but prophesy? God is going to do what God is going to do, whether we like it, whether we're prepared for it, whether we believe it. A person is absolutely free to say no to all of this and walk away and live their life however they want. It doesn't stop it from happening. I might not believe in the law of gravity, and it may be within my rights to go jump off the top of my house, and I say the entire time, oh, I don't believe in gravity. You know, that's for you. I'm not naive. You know, I'm educated. I'm smart. I'm not brainwashed. I grew up over here. I didn't grow up in the gravity church, and so I don't think it's going to hurt me at all. That's good for you, but that's not good for me. I'm free to believe that and then jump off my house, and I'm free to fall all the way down to the ground, which is exactly what's going to happen. If God says it will happen, it will happen. Whether we believe it or accept it or prepare it, all we can do is tell people. Who can but prophesy? Who could do anything else? We're not going to stop it. We're not going to change it. God's will is his will. We can certainly make things harder on ourselves, but we are marching forward, and God is working all things together, and he will continue to do that, which means he's in total control. It doesn't matter who wins this election. It doesn't matter what happens in Ukraine. It doesn't matter what the latest COVID thing is. I don't even know what number we're up to anymore. It doesn't matter what the economy does or whether we lose a job or whatever may happen. You know, the doctor can tell us whatever he wants. God is still in control. And so who can but prophesy? proclaim in the palaces at Ashdod. So Ashdod, you remember, is a Philistine city. It's one of their strongholds. And in the places in the land of Egypt, and say, assemble on the mountains of Samaria. Samaria was part of Israel's northern kingdom. You remember when Jesus met the woman at the well in Samaria, he was going north from Jerusalem, north to Galilee, but he had to pass through first the land of Samaria, so it's the northern part of the land of Israel. And it says, see great tumults in her midst, and the oppressed within her, for they do not know to do right, says the Lord, who store up violence and robbery in their palaces. So essentially, he's saying, okay, we're going to bring everybody together and we're going to have a show. We want people to see that this judgment is going to come. So we have Israel is being judged because of their privileged status that they had, but also now we see they're being judged because of their persistent rebellion. Over and over and over, Israel walked away from God. The Old Testament tells us that there were multiple cycles of apostasy where Israel would do what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the whole thing begins by saying they did what was right in their own eyes, that it was evil in the sight of the Lord. So pop culture took over the church. And it said, you know what? We're going to get rid of all the worship. We're going to get rid of all the sacrifices. We're going to get rid of that law. Boy, that thing's pesky. It gets in our way, keeps us from having fun. We're going to do what's right in our eyes. You know, times have changed a lot since Moses. But it was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so over and over, they go through this cycle where they fall into sin, they repent, God brings them out. They fall into sin, they repent, God brings them out. And so over and over and over, and now they have persisted this time as well. And so God says, all right, gather the nations, get everybody in here because I'm going to make an example of them. Therefore, verse 11, thus says the Lord God. In other words, because of everything that's happened before, because of their sin, because of their persistent sin, because of the privileged status that they had, because God has outlined that this isn't an accident. They're not naive. Can two walk together if they haven't agreed? They've agreed to do it. They've agreed on what they're going to do. They've laid the trap. It's of their own making. They're in trouble of their own design because of their own behavior. God has no qualms with saying, you know what? And what's coming is going to be from me because of it. And so this isn't an accident. This isn't a knee-jerk reaction from the Lord. And so now he says, okay, because of all of that, therefore, thus says the Lord, an adversary shall be all around the land. He shall sap your strength from you, and your palaces shall be plundered. That actually happened. Hosea prophesied the exact same thing. It's the nation of Assyria. They're going to invade. They will take over the Syrians. Or I'm sorry, the Syrians will take over the Assyrians. Or maybe it's the other way around. The Assyrians take over the Syrians. And then what happens is, they will then later in 722 BC, they will invade Israel and they will plunder as well. Thus says the Lord, as a shepherd takes from the mouth of a lion two legs or a piece of an ear, so shall the children of Israel be taken out who dwell in Samaria, in the corner of a bed and on the edge of a couch. So this is going to be painful, but he's not going to utterly destroy the land, the people. Two pieces, or two legs, or a piece of an ear. So in other words, there's going to be mangling, there's going to be injury, it's going to hurt, but it's not going to be fatal. Israel will survive it even though they're being punished. Hear and testify against the house of Jacob. You know, we have a law that says a husband and wife cannot be forced to testify against one another. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 31, it talks about a godly woman. It says, who can find a godly woman? Her worth is greater than rubies. Part of it says, the heart of her husband safely trusts her. You know, that is something I will say that as a society, we have said is important. That husband and wife, they're free to tell each other whatever they want, and no court of law can force one to testify against the other. I can't imagine a more painful thing than having to testify against someone of your own home, your own family. A number of years ago, we had a woman in our church who had three sons. It's a true story. She had three sons. One of them died. The youngest one died, all adult children. The youngest one died of sickness. Then later on, what happened as a result of COVID is the mom moved in to live with the youngest brother. Well, one day the oldest brother showed up and got into an argument with the youngest brother and in front of the mother shot him in the head and killed his own brother right there on the grass. And I remember speaking with her after that. I mean, I don't know what counsel you give somebody like that. I called everybody I knew of, the biggest churches I could find, because I figure, you know, down in Philly, they've had this, certainly. They'd never even heard of something like this. So we were trying to help her, but one of the things she said to me one day in my office was, I don't know how I'm going to testify against my son. She said, they're telling me I'm going to have to. They're going to put me on the stand. I don't know how I'm going to do that. It's a gut-wrenching thing. And here they're being called to testify against the house of Jacob. Not just Israel, not just the people there, but also the nations around them are going to be testifying against this house of Jacob. You know, I'm kind of curious, what would others say about us? If they were given the opportunity to say what they really think about us, and there's no recourse, testify against them, give us the dirty. What would people say about our Christian walk, about our faith, about our marriages? I mean, certainly none of us is perfect. All of us have things that we certainly wouldn't want people to know. But what would a person say if all of a sudden one day they were on a witness stand and we were in the defendant's chair, even if we were falsely accused? What would they say? Oh, I know them. I see them in the grocery store every week. I see them at the gas station every day. I see them driving to work. I live next door. I hear how they speak to their children. Oh, I deliver their mail. I know what kind of mail they get. What would somebody say if they were testifying about us? It says, testify against the house of Jacob, says the Lord God, the God of hosts, that in the day I punish Israel for their transgressions, I will also visit destruction on the altars of Bethel or Beth-El. And the horns of the altar shall be cut off and fall to the ground. So in ancient Israel, they had the altar and the horns don't. The first time I read that, I thought of like Texas Roadhouse. I don't know why, but I just thought of Texas Roadhouse. And I thought of that saddle that they bring out for people on their birthday. And how at the front end of that, there's like these giant steer horns. And they make people sit on it and put the hat on and they sing happy birthday. I don't know why I thought about that. But I thought about that with the horns. That's not at all the kind of horn that was on the altar. Imagine instead, if you will, a rectangular shape, a sort of rectangular shaped stone. And then in the corners, that there would be these kinds of horns, these spikes almost, these knobs that would come out from each corner, protrude at a 45-degree angle out and away from the main portion of the altar. And the idea being, if a person was accused of a crime or if there was something that they needed amnesty for, they needed grace, they could come and grab a hold of the horns of the altar. And if they did that, then they could receive mercy because they came to the altar of God. And it almost didn't matter at all what they had done. If they grabbed a hold of that altar, there was mercy there. And so the point here is there's not going to be any mercy. He says he's cutting off those horns. I mean, not literally, but symbolically, they're done. There's going to be a sacrifice on this altar. It's going to be the nation of Israel, and there is not going to be any mercy to be seen. I will destroy the winter house along with the summer house. The houses of ivory shall perish, and the great houses shall have an end, says the Lord. So chapter 3 kind of ends, and it ends essentially telling us that God requires a response for his grace and his mercy. Israel has not responded. He saved them. He brought them up out of Egypt. What did they do? They went the other way as fast as they could. And so because of that, judgment is coming. Chapter 4 begins with that same phrase, hear this word. Now, just a word of caution, a disclaimer, a big asterisk. Amos is about to address the very wealthy, very lazy, very gossipy women of the land. And so we understand what he's talking about. This is not me. This is not how I would speak. But Amos, again, he's in your face kind of preacher. And he says, "Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, 'Bring wine, let us drink.'" So you have the wealthy, the snooty, the ones who look down their noses at the poor. "Oh, get those people away from me. They're going to make my mink jacket dirty. Oh, they're going to get all their grunge all over my Louis Vuitton purse or my Prada shoes." I mean, that's the crowd that he's talking to. And he starts by calling them cows, which, you know, sometimes the Bible just has like the best burns. You know what I mean? But he calls them that. But then to add insult to injury, he says the cows of Bashan. Now, you don't know where Bashan is. Nobody lives there from here. Probably never been there. Maybe somebody's visited Israel. They've been there. But essentially, in most of the Middle East, it's desert. And there's not a lot of stuff to eat. And so the cows tend to get pretty scrawny looking. You ever seen a scrawny cow, a starving cow? Cows in India tend to be very malnourished. Imagine Bashan is exactly the opposite of that. It's lush and it's green and it's pastures. And so what Amos is saying is, hear this word, you fat cows. There's no other way to put it. He is not being nice, but neither have they been nice. "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness," he says, verse 2, "Behold, the days shall come upon you when he will take you away with fish hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. You will go through broken walls, each one straight ahead of her, and you will be cast into Harmon, says the Lord." And so everything they have is going to be lost. Everything that they have is going to be taken from them. The walls of their home are going to be torn down. All the prized possessions, their pride, their attitude is going to be changed very quickly. The area of Harmon is not known. It could be something that was kind of culturally referred to. Although there is a phrase in the Hebrew language that basically says the mountains of the region of Harmon. But again, nobody knows what it refers to. Harmon proper, or when it refers to Harmon proper. The best anybody can think of is that in ancient times, sometimes slaves, particularly prisoners of war, might be hooked through the mouth as a way to control where they go, and that there was this area that they would very often be taken to, kind of in that region, and just left there. They would be driven out there and kind of left there, either to be sold or to do work, but it was kind of this entire encampment that was nothing but slaves with these hooks in their lip. Now, that actually did happen as well, and you can read about it in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33, where it talks about the Assyrians doing exactly that thing to the Israelites. They come in, they've conquered. Remember, Assyria is going to invade. They're going to take over in 722. They do that. So in 2 Chronicles, he's talking about that. And basically, in order to line up all these prisoners, they put hooks through their mouth and they lead them away. So likely that's what he's talking about, that they will be led away. But again, it's really anyone's guess. "Come to Bethel and transgress." Bethel was, you know, named by Jacob. He was running from his brothers. It's kind of a... It's kind of a sarcastic thing that Amos is saying here, or the Lord is saying through Amos. Bethel was named by Jacob because when Israel had crossed over, Israel was running, and they were running, let me back up. In Israel, Jacob was running. And you remember he had stolen the birthright from Esau. He gave him a bowl of soup. And Esau's like, just, I'll give you my birthright. Just give me the bowl of soup. So Jacob has this bowl of, or this birthright, and Esau has his bowl of soup. Well, when Jacob's father finds out exactly what had happened, they chase him. Jacob runs away. While he's running away from his brother, from his father, God speaks to him in the wilderness. And it's during that time, that communion that he has with the Lord, that he names the area Bethel, because Bethel literally translates to God is in this place. And so it was almost as if a way he goes, look, even here God found me. It's a lot like what Jonah said when he was swallowed by the fish. He said, I made my bed in Sheol and you were there. I was at the bottom of the sea and you were there. Well, Jacob does very much the same thing. He's in the wilderness, he's by himself, and yet God is still with him. So he calls it Bethel, and it's a place that means God is even in this place. And so it's kind of a sarcastic thing to say, come to the house of God and transgress. Come into God's house and do this. At Gilgal, which Gilgal was another very prominent place for Israel, Gilgal is in Joshua chapter 5. It's when Israel has crossed over the Jordan River and gets to the other side of it. And they renew their vows to the Lord through circumcision. It was the covenant that God made to Israel through Moses and through Abraham. Through Abraham that they would be circumcised. And you remember Moses had to be. And so they get to the other side of the Jordan River, and Israel renews that vow, and all the males are circumcised. So both of these are very sacred places, is what the point here is. Whether it's Bethel, that this is the house of God, this is God's house, God is in this place, or it's Gilgal, which is where they renewed their vow and their covenant with the Lord. He says at Gilgal, multiply transgressions. So go to God's house and do whatever you want. Go to Gilgal and do it even more. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Why don't you? Well, you know enough to know that leaven wasn't allowed in the sacrifices offered to the Lord. So very sarcastic language here. Proclaim and announce the free will offering. You shouldn't be doing that either. You know, Jesus told us that when you give to the Lord, that's a private thing. Now, your tithe, that was public, that was a tax. But that free will offering, that's an act of worship. That's something that's between you and the Lord. One of the reasons we stop passing plates. I don't want to pressure anybody. I don't want to know what anybody gives. I don't know what anybody gives. The Lord knows, and they know. And we appreciate what you all do give. We really do. I have no idea what that is. That's between you and the Lord, and so we try to make that as private as we can. But here he said, just tell everybody, why not? You're going to use leaven, you're going to do it at Gilgal, you're going to do it in Bethel, you're going to just tell the world everything you're doing anyhow. For this you love, you children of Israel, says the Lord God. You love the attention, you love it. You know, Jesus said the Pharisees loved it. They stood on the street corners and they loved the attention. They loved it when people saw them. Oh, and they saw them in all their clothing, and they saw them in the ash and in all the makeup they would put on to show everybody how sad they were and all the mourning that they were doing and all the repentance in their life. And this person, they're super spiritual. Look at how much they're giving. Look at how much they're doing. He says, well, Israel, this is how they've become. Also, he says, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Cleanness of teeth is not something your dentist will praise you for. It's not something that 4 out of 5 dentists will recommend a toothpaste for. It is another way of saying famine. There was no famine. There's no food. They had nothing to dirty their teeth, in other words. Because he goes on to say, and a lack of bread. So they had no meat. They had no bread. They had nothing, no wine in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. That phrase right there is going to be repeated 5 times. We're not going to be able to get to all of this evening. It's already after our time. But just to understand, that phrase is going to be repeated 5 different times. Yet you have not returned to me. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. God's judgment on Israel is never to drive them away. It's always to bring them back. And that's true for any person. Correction The New Testament tells us it seems painful, but what does it produce? It produces repentance. It produces a changed heart. I know somebody who, when their children were small, they kept a wooden spoon on top of the refrigerator, well, just kind of hanging there on the wall above the refrigerator. And they went through the effort of painting on this wooden spoon a smiley face. And I asked them one day, well, what on earth is that? And go, oh, that's Mr. Smiley, they said. Mr. Smiley, well, what is Mr. Smiley? Oh, well, that's what we use to paddle the kids. And I said, so you put a smiley face on that thing? And they go, oh, yeah. I said, but doesn't it cause them to cry? Oh, yeah, it does. But half an hour later, they're a different kid. You know, we joke about that in our house. We call it the reset button. We'll ask our son, we'll ask Noah, Noah, do we need to reset your button? It's amazing how discipline has a way of changing an attitude. It's painful for a moment, sure, but what it produces, what it brings about is a very different thing. And that's what God's goal is always in any kind of correction he brings into our lives, which is why it's such a big deal that Israel's not reacted the way that they should have. In Revelation, you know, it's mentioned a number of times, and you know, because we've been in Revelation on Sunday morning, that even though all of these things happened, you know how it goes, that the people hated God. They did not repent. They did not stop what it was they were doing. They hated God even more. His goal is always to bring us back, to show us the walls that we're running into so that we come back into grace. We come back into fellowship. And so five times it will say, you have not returned to me, says the Lord. We're going to continue with this next week. We will not be able to probably get through the entire book because we got through a chapter and a half tonight. But we will make it as far as we can. We're going to take a brief break. My family and I are taking a trip at the end of the month. So we will be here next week. Wednesday, Lord willing, unless he comes back early, and then that's fine. You know, if anybody's still around, they can come Wednesday, but we wouldn't be here. So either way, we will plan on meeting next Wednesday, should the Lord not take us home before then. But that being said, the following Wednesday, the one after that, we're not going to meet for that one. So yes, we will be here next week, but then after next week, we're going to take about a two-week break or so. And then when we return, we will finish this book. But we'll keep going with it next Wednesday and see if we can get, well, see how far we can go. But Father, we thank you for the time this evening. And Lord, we never get as far as I think we're going to. I do feel like the weatherman sometimes. I'm just always wrong with that prediction. But that's okay because, Lord, your word is so deep and there's so much in there that we can glean and take out of. It does an injustice to just skip over some of these things. Because as Paul tells us, Father, that the Old Testament is written for our edification, our admonition. It's there for us to read and to learn and to be instructed by so that we can learn the mistakes of the people that went before us. We can learn how they walked with you and how sometimes they opposed you. And we can learn from these. We can apply them to our life, Lord, so that we can be closer to you. That's the goal. Father, we want to leave here closer to you than when we walked in. And I pray that has happened tonight. I pray that you would settle all of these things that we've heard in our hearts, settle them in our minds, and allow us to apply them to our lives in a way that will bring us closer to you and in your grace. Lord, give us safe travel as we leave from here and bring us back again next Wednesday as we continue this study. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great rest of your week. We'll see you on Sunday morning. And don't forget, we have Shepherd 102, we have baptisms, and we have the blessing of the backpacks. It's going to be a good Sunday. God bless. Have a good week.